I wonder if I ask you this morning how many of you have seen miracles, how many of you would say you have? There's a woman who somewhere in the Midwest impaled herself. She survived, but she impaled herself in a car accident while texting. They interviewed her and she said, "I'm a miracle." I don't know if you'd agree with that or not. Some of us remember in 1980 the Miracle on Ice, the USA hockey team, who won the gold medal in the Olympics by beating the Russians and then later Finland. And that's been known as the greatest, and sometimes people use the phrase, the most miraculous sports event of the 20th century. I don't know if you know about it. I don't know if you've experienced it, but Texas is said to be in the middle of an economic miracle right now. How many of you are feeling it? Raise your hand. If you're on Facebook, you might have noticed last night I went to Target with two of my grandkids, and my goal, our stated limit, was to get out of there with spending $24. The $12 each was the limit. And I made it out spending $30 total, which in and of itself was a miracle. At least that's the way I thought of it. And some of us, beginning this afternoon, we're praying for a winning season with the Texans, which other people say would be a miracle, right? The term miracle is often used. It's used to describe something that is striking, unusual, unexpected, and a uniquely fortuitous event. But if you'll think about it, all of those examples I gave you were purely natural occurrences. None of them were supernatural. None of them happened. The natural order had to be set aside for these things to happen. And yet, we tend to use this term miracle often. Even those of us who follow Jesus, we use it lightly. We use it in ways that are somewhat superficial. When we think about miracles, those of us who are Christ followers, we think about the Lord Jesus, don't we? We're working through the big story this year. We started in Genesis and we're working all the way through the Bible, and we've landed now in the Gospels, where the big story is God's rescue plan for a wicked and rebellious world. This is the way that the Creator is going to rescue and redeem rebels like you and me. And as we've looked through the unfolding of that process, we've now landed in the Gospels, where Jesus has come and He is the deliverer, He is the rescuer, He is God's answer to the problem of sin and rebellion and heartache and destruction. And we consider this morning, as some of us have been reading through, and we'll begin this morning with the Gospel of Mark, today with the Gospel of Mark, we really consider one of the key elements of Jesus' earthly ministry, a key component, and that is the fact that He worked miracles. And the application of this, the so what, the takeaway this morning for us, I think for many of us is very practical. It will be very helpful. I hope it will be useful for our lives. The questions we ask today include these: can we expect miracles? Should we seek miracles? And what do we mean when we use that term? Open your Bibles to the book of Mark. And what we're going to find here is Mark's gospel. He gets right to business. That's a typical characteristic of Mark's gospel. He moves quickly through the life of Jesus. He's succinct in his accounts. And it begins quickly with just presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And he presents the ministry of John the Baptist, and then we have the baptism of Jesus, and then the temptation of Jesus. And by the time we hit verse 14, Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's active in ministry. So the book of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, is where we want to read today, and we're going to read down through verse 34. So Mark chapter 1, beginning in the 21st verse. Please follow along as I read God's word. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they were questioning among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In this account, we are immediately struck as Mark begins to give us his account of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We're immediately struck with the power of Jesus' miracles. The fact that he does things that are unexpected, that reach the realm of the supernatural. And so consider with me what Mark wants us to see, what God's word has for us in these verses. First of all, notice in the first couple of verses that we covered, verses 21 and 22, that here Jesus manifests and claims to hold authority over truth. He teaches as one who has authority. Now, this was unusual in Jesus' day. It's been said that those that were the rabbis, the primary teachers, if you were going to live in Jesus' day, you could podcast the people in Israel that you would podcast. They were enslaved to quotation marks, quote unquote. In other words, they were the kind of teachers that never taught with any inherent authority and never came up with anything original, as it were. It was always interpretive, and it was based on what other people have said. But here Jesus comes, kind of a nobody, someone who has no external credentials, and he's teaching with authority. In our day and age, I don't know that anyone is enslaved to quotation marks. I think teachers today are enslaved to their own perceptions, their own experiences. That's where authority is derived today. Now, I'm going to teach this because this is what works. It works for me. It ought to work for you. But often people will say in the broader culture. And yet you come to Jesus, and Jesus teaches with authority. It's not that he has to back himself up with some other people's credential, but he has credentials in and of himself. He has authority over truth. And this is not an audacious claim, because he turns around and he backs it up. You notice they're astonished with the authority that he teaches. And immediately, Mark says, verse 23, immediately there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, with a perverted spirit, with really possessed by or influenced, overly influenced to the sense of losing control, sensed by a demon, by a fallen angel. And the spirit recognizes who Jesus is, begins to speak through the man, and notice that he names Jesus. There's this concept where evil spirits seem to have this sense of if they can name someone, then they can have authority over them. And of course, Jesus rebukes, and you find other cases where Jesus names the demon. But here, what happens is that there's a rebuke, and Jesus speaks to the demon, and it says that the demon knows him, the demon fears him, and the demon obeyed him. And yet, even at that, if you'll notice, none of this was genuine faith. None of this was this humble, trusting submission that you and I are called to in following Jesus. We can know who Jesus is. We can fear Jesus, God, and his judgment. We can even attempt to obey him. But that falls short of genuine faith. Here the demon does all of these things. Knows Jesus, fears him, obeys him. And yet ultimately responds to his authority, but it falls far short of what we would call saving faith. And then you go to verse 28, and you see that he enters the house of Simon, and Simon's mother-in-law is ill. And he shows that he not only has authority over truth, and he has authority over spirit beings, but he also has authority over the physical realm. He has authority over disease. He has authority over our bodies. He has authority over the natural realm. And he comes in, and she has a fever. The Greek word has this idea of a serious fever, like she's burning up with fever. And Luke says that he rebukes the fever, which is an unusual way for Jesus to do it. But he rebukes the fever, and the fever leaves her. And she's immediately healed. Her healing is complete. It's immediate deliverance. Like nearly all of Jesus' signs and wonders, by the way. You don't have this thing of a gradual miracle with Jesus. When Jesus says it's going to happen, it happens. You also note that in all of this, there's this element of personal concern. I mean, I just love this. You have Jesus delivering this man in the synagogue. You have Jesus going into Peter's mother-in-law, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and releasing her from this suffering. And so you have the personal concern. You have Jesus who sees people, and he's moved with compassion over their needs, and he reaches out and even responds to their physical suffering. But you need to be careful, because that is never the primary issue in Jesus' miracles. And here's where we begin to get off track. Because we tend to look at, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I'll go ahead. We tend to look at our own suffering, our own trouble, and search out and seek after some kind of miraculous deliverance as though this is the primary issue. The physical suffering was never the primary issue with Jesus. Here's the way you know that. Because you know what happened to Simon Peter's mother-in-law? Sooner or later, she died. She didn't die from this fever. She was delivered from it. But she lived a life, got sick again, or died of old age, or fell off a cliff near Capernaum. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But she died. The purpose of Jesus, if the purpose of miracles was to give us ultimate relief from suffering, then you'd have a really hard problem with all of the people who were healed in Galilee. They ought to still be alive somewhere. But all of them ultimately ended up dying. It was only temporal relief. It was real relief. It was miraculous relief. It was relief that was glorious. And it was relief that was driven by a desire of Jesus, at least partially, to relieve their suffering. But the relief of suffering was not the ultimate goal, because ultimately people ended up dying again. The release was only temporal. So it was glorious. It was gracious. It was kind. It was to be celebrated, but it was only temporal. And it would be important for us to note, right here at the beginning of the book of Mark, that all of these miracles, all of these wondrous things, I note in the introduction that's on your sermon insert that there are some people who suggest that because of what the Bible says about Jesus' ministry, that all of Galilee was rid of disease during the years that he ministered there. I think that's a fascinating concept. But you know what didn't happen? Is there wasn't a genuine spiritual revival. And we tend to think, well, if God would just do something miraculous, if God would just do something that would be out of the ordinary, if God would just show his power, then the gospel would have free reign, and then the kingdom would come, and then everyone would believe. But it didn't happen with Jesus. Jesus lived and ministered at least for 3 years with all kinds of incredible, wondrous miracles, including raising the dead. And what did they do? They hung him on a cross. When they hung him on a cross, as best as we can tell, there were 12, 20, maybe a few more followers that he had. You would think with miracles, you would think that would seal the deal, right? But it didn't. And it doesn't. Signs and wonders did not in and of themselves produce faith or belief or revival. And the same thing is true today. And then look at the end of the text that we're reading this morning, beginning verse 32. All of these people come. And notice that Mark makes a distinction between oppression by demons and sickness. But one way or another, he heals the diseases and he releases them from demon possession. He has authority over all. And you'll see that Mark's, in the back of his mind, the emphasis on Jesus' authority is there, because you notice what he says at the very end. He brings up the fact that he would not even permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So he opens this text talking about Jesus' teaching with authority. He shows that Jesus has not only authority over truth, but he has authority over the spirit realm, his authority over the natural realm. And before he's through, he wants to make sure Jesus has authority over everything. Even after the demons leave, he tells the demons what to do. And somehow the authority is so powerful that even though the demons are still evil and unbelieving, they must obey him. That's the power and authority of Jesus. He was Lord, and his miracles prove it. So here's what I need to do this morning. I want you to hang with me, all right? I want to give you some definitions, and then I want to talk about the purpose, and then give you an example of a current miracle that we still experience, and then I want to talk about dangers, four implications. A definition, the purpose of miracles, a current example of miracles, and then a danger. And I recognize that this might end up sounding kind of pedantic or lecture format, but I think we're headed in a direction that's going to be very practical and very helpful for you. So if you just hang on with me, we're going to get there, all right? And if we don't end up getting there, if you don't feel like we get there, we'll give you your money back, all right? So, okay, let us know. We'll talk to Dave Murray. He's the elder over money. Definition. Here's the definition. It's a little complicated, but it's important for us to be clear about this. And this is a definition that is especially rooted in Scripture. And in the Bible, you specifically have three primary epochs where miracles take place. In the Exodus, when Israel was released, we went through this in the big story, where Exodus was released from bondage, when they were redeemed, it was redemption. You also have a period with the prophets where there was great judgment coming, but then in judgment there was also going to be redemption and deliverance. And then you have the period of Jesus and the apostles who were engaged in miraculous works. And of course, that was obviously the bringing of deliverance, the accomplishment of redemption during those times. So what you have here in Scripture, primarily, generally speaking, you have this about miracles. A miracle is a God-empowered work. It's a God-empowered work that's usually through a designated representative. Usually when we talk about miracles, not always, but usually when we talk about miracles, the miracle is accomplished through a human instrumentation, empowered and represented, representing God. Empowered by and representing God. It's not always the case, but it's usually the case. In Scripture, when you talk about a miracle, a sign and a wonder. A sign and a wonder is usually brought about by Moses bringing about the plagues as an instrument of God. Wasn't Moses' ability, wasn't his power, he was an instrument of God. You have the same thing with the prophets. You have the same thing with Jesus and the apostles. So God's designated representative, a God-empowered work through a designated representative that transcends nature. In other words, it's supernatural. It transcends nature. There's something that happens that couldn't happen unless God had overruled the laws of nature that he created. That's a miracle. And if it doesn't reach that standard of supernatural aspect, it's not really a miracle. It doesn't mean God's not evolved. Stay with me. It just means it's not a miracle. So, the great story where the axe floats in the Old Testament, you know, the axe head, it's like, you know, the axe head flies into the water and the prophets and sons of the prophets are going, oh, what are we going to do now? And so the prophet enables the head of the axe to float. Let me tell you, that's a supernatural miracle, right? Because that doesn't happen. We all know in Texas it doesn't happen. You drop your axe in the tank, it's gone, right? But it floated. It was an overruling by the creator who is the author of all the laws of nature. He has the power because he is the creator and the author of the laws of nature to overrule those laws for his specific purposes. And that's what it takes for there to be a miracle. So it's a God-empowered work, usually through a designated representative that transcends nature, and it usually signifies deliverance and or judgment. Remember how we've seen all the way through the Old Testament, the deliverance and judgment, it's like they're linked together. It's like when God's coming, and it uses this phrase of God visiting. Sometimes God visits in judgment. Sometimes God visits to bring salvation. And usually God visits to do both. Because when redemption comes, it means judgment for those who refuse. Are you with me? And so that's what happens. Now here's where miracles show up. Miracles show up in the nexus of life, in the parts of the big story where God is active and engaged in specific ways in bringing about elements that will either bring judgment or deliverance or both. And so you have it, for instance, in Egypt. You have it when the prophets are prophesying about the deep, dark rebellion and idolatry of Israel, God's people. And then you have it when Jesus comes and then the establishment of the church. You have these miraculous events. They point toward deliverance or judgment. So signs and wonders, primarily signs and wonders in the Scripture, are God-empowered works, usually through design representatives. They transcend nature, and they usually signify deliverance or judgment. That's the definition. There'll be a test later. Now, the point of all of this is that there's a purpose to it. And to show you the purpose, I think you need to turn and look at it in the book of John, chapter 20. John is one of the other gospel writers, and he nicely summarizes, in many ways, he summarizes many of the theological themes of the life and ministry of Jesus, and he even summarizes this aspect of the miraculous signs. If you've ever studied John, you know that John records 7 unusual, miraculous, supernatural events that point to Jesus as exactly who he said he was. And so you come to John chapter 20, and you find the purpose of Jesus' miracles, all right? In John chapter 20, look with me in verse 30. There the Bible says, now Jesus did many other signs, there's the word, did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, excuse me, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of miracles. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was not to relieve suffering. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was not to draw a crowd. We've got to get a big crowd here to listen to Jesus teach, so we're going to do some miracles. It wasn't the way it worked. The purpose of miracles was primarily to demonstrate that Jesus was the Son of God. And for those who would receive the message, here we go back like last week with parables, for those who were willing to receive, they used and recognized the miracles as evidence and demonstration that Jesus was who he said he was. And that's the purpose of miracles. And so, some of you are sitting there wondering. Some of you, maybe because you're being defensive and you see miracles all over the place today. Maybe some of you are skeptics and you don't believe in miracles. A lot of us are somewhere in between that. And the question is, where do we see miracles today? I want to tell you, the one place where I can be certain to say that we can see miracles today is when God takes an unregenerate heart and regenerates it by the power of the Holy Spirit and draws people to himself, giving them gifts of faith and repentance and saving us. That is the current manifestation of miraculous power that you can count on today. Because that goes beyond nature. The very nature of salvation tells us that. The very nature of depravity tells us that. That apart from God's grace and salvation, no one would believe. Left into ourselves, left apart from the empowering drawing of the Holy Spirit, we would all remain in darkness. We would all refuse. We're all in Romans 1. We'd all be Romans 1 kind of people where we see the evidence and we push it away. That God miraculously changes hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can repent and we can believe and we can recognize truth for what it is. And when God does this, it is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. Regeneration is a miracle because it goes beyond nature. And we should celebrate it as such. So if any of you are a skeptic today and you're defensive today and you're saying, well, you're acting like we don't live in the age of miracles. No, I do believe we live in the age of miracles because everyone who comes to faith is a representation of a miracle. But here's the danger. The fourth implication, the danger. The danger is, which do we really crave? Do we crave the wonder, or do we crave the one who works wonders? Are we wanting to see the show? Or are we more interested in the one who is the center of everything? Are we interested in just dramatic events that will satisfy our curiosity and our demands? Or are we humbly willing to let God be God and to do what he desires to do in the affairs of men and women? That's the danger. The danger of miracles is we can search and seek after the miracle in ways that neglect the one who works the miracles. This is not a new problem. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon spoke to it over a century ago. He said, a craving after marvels was a symptom of the sickly state of men's minds in our Lord's day. They refused solid nourishment and pined after mere wonder. The gospel which they so greatly needed, they would not have. The miracles which Jesus did not always choose to give, they eagerly demanded. Many nowadays must see signs and wonders, or they will not believe. Thus you undeserving mortals dream that my Lord is to be dictated to by you. You are beggars at his gate, asking for mercy, and you must needs draw up rules and regulations as to how he shall give that mercy. Think you that he will submit to this? Spurgeon asks. My master is a generous spirit, but he has a right royal heart. He spurns all dictation and maintains his sovereignty of action. Why, dear reader, if such be your case, do you crave for signs and wonders? Is not the gospel in its own sign and wonder? Is not this a miracle of miracles, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish? Surely that precious word, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And that solemn promise, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, are better than signs and wonders. A truthful Savior ought to be believed. He is truth himself. Why will you ask proof of the veracity of one who cannot lie? The devils themselves declared him to be the Son of God. Will you mistrust him? Powerful words. And that's the danger about miracles. Now I recognize, please bear with me, I recognize that sometimes our desire for miracles, for God to literally change the natural course of the world in order to relieve our suffering. I recognize that. And I don't dispute that were some tragedy to happen in my family this afternoon, I would be asking God for a miracle. I'm not suggesting it's inappropriate or wrong. But my caution for you this morning is that the search for the miraculous in the sense that we're talking about it today will nearly always get us off track and we'll miss the fact of what God is doing in our lives day by day and the amazing things that God does in our lives. And that's where I want to go into application, because I want you to be clear to hear what I'm saying today. I want you to be careful. So I'm going to give you three applications, and they're in your notes. The first one is this. Miracles are God's gracious, unusual, remarkable intervention. That's what miracles are. Miracles are God's gracious, unusual, so they don't happen all the time. By virtue of their definition, they don't happen all the time. Remarkable intervention. There's nothing in the Bible, I would suggest, that would lead us to believe that miracles and wonder working should be normative. By definition, they're unusual, they're striking. There is no "a miracle a day keeps the devil away" prescription in Scripture. Other than regeneration, miracles are very rare. Other than salvation, regeneration, miracles are very rare. In fact, let me be honest with you. I've been preaching now for a long time, and I think that I can probably count the miracles that I've seen on one hand and still have fingers left over. Other than regeneration, other than salvation. Now, I don't know if that stuns you. I don't know if your conclusion from that is you must not be a man of faith. I'm just being honest with you. Because God's means of working, His specific purposes of working miracles through the life and ministry of Jesus and the apostles, it was specific for that time and accomplished its purposes for that time. But God now uses that body of truth and the incredible resource of the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in different ways today. And we're not to go seeking after miraculous manifestations, but rather we're to trust that He's with us. Now, here's the most important part of the sermon. You have to stay with me now. Because if you just stop now, and your conclusion when you go away, and as you always do, I'm sure you tell everybody that you meet what your pastor preached about on Sunday. Somebody's laughing, I know. But whenever somebody says, "Well, what did the preacher talk about Sunday?" If you go away and say, "Well, he basically said there's no more miracles." I mean, that's the conclusion that maybe you would come to at this point. Please, please stay with me for the next 5 minutes, all right? Because that misses the point. It misses the point. Yes, it's true that other than the miracle of regeneration, I don't generally believe that we live in the age of miracles. I believe God is able to accomplish a miracle. I believe God is able and sometimes willing to set aside nature to do something unusual for His glory, but I don't believe it happens on a regular basis. I don't believe it's normative, and I don't think we should live our lives seeking it and expecting it. Yes, that's true. But if you stop there, and if you make that your main perspective as you leave, as you think about Jesus and His miracle-working power, and if your conclusion is, "Well, that was just for then, and God isn't really engaged and involved in life now," then you will miss the whole point. And worse than that, worse than missing the point of the sermon, which is not like a train wreck, obviously, but worse than that, you will have in your own perspective essentially a sense of Christian deism. Kind of this idea that God created the world and He sent Jesus to save us, but now He's hands off and He's not engaged and He's not involved and He doesn't work and He doesn't speak and we can't see His presence. And the Bible nowhere implies we should think that. The truth is, it's the same Jesus who loves us, the same Jesus who cared for us, the same Jesus who saved us, is the same one who said, I'm with you to the end of the age. He is here. He is present through His Spirit. He is working. He just doesn't happen to work in the dramatic ways He did when He was here in the flesh, generally speaking. So here's the second application that's as important and is a counterbalance to the first one. Miracles are God's gracious, unusual, remarkable intervention. And generally, I would suggest we don't expect them today. But providence is God's gracious, constant, routine oversight of everything. And here's my point. Here's what's stunning to me. Which shows the greater power? I mean, if we really get a robust understanding of the doctrine of providence, of the fact that God, through His infinite sovereign power, ordains and oversees everything that happens in the universe, where's the power of God more greatly seen? From doing that or from turning water into wine? Where's the power of God more greatly seen? Providence, this doctrine that God is in control and God is directing all things to the end of his purposes, that God never is out of control. God never looks down and says, I didn't think that would happen. God is never caught off guard. God is never helpless. He's never impotent. He is sovereign from beginning to end. The great mystery of why evil exists, we don't have adequate answers for that, but we know that God is still sovereign over evil. And that God uses evil acts to accomplish his purposes in ways that we can't even begin to understand. But he has never lost control. Which is a more wondrous miracle, I would ask you? Is it that God occasionally changes the rules of laws of nature in order to accomplish his purposes? Or that God constantly, without fail, always, in every way, oversees and ordains everything in the universe, including the brokenness and the rebellion in this world? Where is God's greater power seen? It's seen in his providence, not in his occasional miracle working. You wonder if this is a scriptural truth? Listen carefully. Acts 17, verse 28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Colossians 1:17, the Bible tells us that in him, that is in Jesus, all things hold together. And the capstone in Hebrews 1:3, the Bible tells us that Jesus upholds the universe with the word of his power. This is providence. You want to have confidence that God is in your life? You want to have confidence that God is working and bringing about his purposes? This is what the New Testament teaches, that every day and in every way, the Holy Spirit in your own heart and life, the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of the church, and God in his sovereign providence is ordaining all things in your life to the end that you will be more like Jesus and that he will be greater in more greatly ways glorified. This is the doctrine of providence. So this same Jesus says, I am with you always to the end of the age. This same Jesus says, for all things work together for good for those who love him. This same Jesus is the one who is committed to making us into his likeness. You want to look for a miracle? You want to look for something amazing? You want to look for something that's stunning, unexpected? Something that will take your breath away? It's great when God does a miracle, but it's even greater when you see that in every way he is using your circumstances on a routine Tuesday afternoon to bring about his purposes and his glory. That's how great your God is. And so that's my third application. And it's essentially this. Providence is miraculous, quote unquote. If you're listening on the tape, air quotes. Providence is miraculous. Yes, providence doesn't set aside natural causes, but providence is just so stunning. It should satisfy our souls. This is the reason that Jesus, listen, in Matthew chapter 5, this is the reason Jesus says, what are you worried about? You remember, those of us that are reading through Scripture, remember when we read that? It's like, why would you worry, Jesus? Because his teaching there is all providence. He says, you're worried about what you wear, what you eat. You're worried about the clothes that you're going to put on, where you're going to live. And God knows that you need these things. Why would you worry about them? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because God is at work in his providence. And providence, to me, is one of the most stunningly glorious doctrines in the Word of God. It's stunning when things go well, but it's also stunningly comforting when things go off the rails. Some of you would say, well, you think you'd still be talking about God's glorious providence if everything goes south in your life, if you face some disaster? I know this. I wouldn't want to be in a disaster without God's providence. Without knowing that God's in control. If I get devastating news this afternoon, you can be sure, no matter how heartbroken I will be, no matter how devastated my emotions will be, I will have this, I will search at least and seek for, and I pray that I will have this soul-satisfying confidence that even in my incredible loss, that God is not off the throne, that God is still in control. And this is the confidence that people of God can have. I want to tell you, it's the only thing that makes any sense to believers who are suffering right now. This is the reason that the teaching, that the damnable teaching, that God's ultimate desire is for us just to be happy and comfortable and rich and well off, and that if you have enough faith, God will work miracles. What do you say to people whose families are being tortured right now? What do you say to people who, because they name the name of Jesus, they're being persecuted? Your faith's not strong enough? But what you can say to them is, you can say that your God sees your suffering. He engages your suffering. That your suffering completes the sufferings of Christ. It manifests them, even though Jesus is no longer here suffering. And that Jesus and God Himself are Lord over your suffering. And that there is a greater purpose and greater glory to it. Providence is miraculous. So the question is, can we trust Him? No, the question is, will we trust Him? Will we trust Him? Perhaps His greater glory is not to heal our bodies, but to demonstrate His grace in our suffering. Perhaps His greater glory is not to perfect our marriages, but to show genuine love and forbearance in brokenness. Perhaps His greater glory is not to revive our nation, though we would pray it would be. But perhaps His greater glory is not to revive our nation, but to display faithfulness to godly remnants of believers amidst pervasive unbelief and even persecution. Can we trust Him? Will we trust Him? We serve the God of miracles, and His greatest power is shown in His providential care that we experience every moment of our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You that Jesus was a miracle worker. Thank You that He still is. Thank You that His greatest miracles that we see today are the changed hearts when a sinner comes to admit his need for a Savior and believes. Thank You for the seeming miraculous truths of providence, that You are caring for us and carrying us along, that You are holding all things together by the word of Your power. And Lord, for those of us who are suffering, and there are some in this room who are going through deep valleys right now, I pray that their hearts, though they may continue to pray for some miraculous delivery, and Lord, there's nothing wrong with that. We understand that. But we ask that we'd also seek to rest in the confidence of Your providence at work in our lives, even through our suffering and loss. Father, hear our prayers today. Make us more like Jesus. As a church, as families, may our families represent the gospel in the way we love one another and as individuals. Help us to remember that this miracle worker, the greatest wonder, is that He gave His life and His blood for sinners like us, and still redeems sinners, enlightens and regenerates hearts, and gives gifts of faith and repentance. We pray these things in Jesus' name.